This evening, as I said, we will go into our second in this series of Called and Gifted. For those who came in late, we do have spiritual gifts inventories here up at the front. If you would like to look at one of those and see where your spiritual gifts might lie. Last week we began talking about different types of callings and different types of gifts. And we talked about how we are called and that we are gifted in various ways. Not necessarily with just one gift and not necessarily just with gifts that we find listed in the New Testament. Because I think there are many more gifts and different kinds of gifts than simply these listed here. That was actually for you, so I hope you're technical.
You couldn't see me well enough.
Ken set up that microphone so that if there are questions later on, because we miss questions on the DVD. It's not on right now, but it will be. If there are questions at the end, we will have you on tape with your question. But we... I do want to read a couple of brief passages of Scripture this evening. First of all, from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Once again, as we mentioned last week, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of working, but it is the same God who inspires them all in every one. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And if we were to read through this list, we would find a wide range of gifts here. And yet they're all intended not for the good of an individual, but for the good of the entire church and all the ministries of the church. Because we are called together to be that body, to build up and be built up. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we find that Paul writes about all of these gifts, and he says they are used to edify the body. Let all things be done for edification. The end of verse 26 in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. So he also wants everything done in such a way that we are a royal house. We are a dwelling place for God and a place from which, and a group of persons from which others can learn and find out about God. The author of 1 Peter goes even further in talking about this work of discipleship that we to which we are all called. 1 Peter chapter 2. Actually, in chapter 1, he says that we are called to be holy just as God is holy. But in chapter 2, come to him, to that living stone rejected by men, but in God's sight chosen and precious, and like living stones be yourselves built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. When we move further over into chapter 2, starting in verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are all called. We receive that call in various ways. But God calls everyone. We do have some say in that call as to whether we are going to answer it or not. Now, at the end, toward the end, I want to explain some of those categories that you might have found in your work last week in your graph. We've already found out that some are a real nice, neat EKG, and there's at least one that's got an arrhythmia to it. But when we look at this particular instrument here, and there are others, but this particular instrument tries to divide things into different general areas of leadership, etc. But what is it about being called? We first have to understand our call before we can understand the gifts that we have been given and how to use them. Colin Harris, who teaches part-time at McAfee School of Theology, Mercy University, Atlanta, tells a story of a retreat conference at the beginning of a school year that he attended a number of years ago. It was made up of students, teachers, and other staff. And they were talking about the meaning of education. And in particular, they were in a religious educational setting, and they were talking about the meaning of education and specifically as it related to religion and their religious tradition. All kinds of different ideas were put forth, including typical ideas that if you were to go to a program and study to be a teacher, you'd have all these different 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 ad infinitum. One young woman who was a student was sitting there, and after a while, when it came her turn to say what she thought education was, she said, "Well, I don't know about these formal definitions, but I think education is finding out who you are and then learning how to give yourself away." And especially in the setting of a religious institution, that probably fits very well. Part of our process of education, part of our understanding of call, is to find out who we are and then learn how to give ourselves away in different ways, how to use our gifts, not for our own good, but for the upbuilding of the church. I guess kids would call that being an Indian giver. Somebody gives you something and expects you to give it back. But that's really what Christ has called us to do. If we go and look at the first disciples, it's the heart of discipleship. Learning who we are in that call, and then learning to give ourselves away. It's at the heart of Christian discipleship. The first disciples were taught this. And we have been taught ever since, or at least we say, that when we respond to a call, we are to follow God in Christ. Follow God in Christ. But what did Christ do? Did Christ just simply go to synagogue when it was time and then go back home? Let everything go the rest of the week? No. At the heart of Christian discipleship is where we respond to the call to follow God, and then we journey in living out our call. As I mentioned last week, the word call is kaleo in Greek. And it is used when one understands a call from God to be set apart, to be different, to be other than what we were. Even though that may seem to be subtle in many ways, the call is for us to be other than what we are without God in Christ. Other than what we are without following the lifestyle of Christ. So that calling is to set us apart, and yet it is a setting apart so that we can then go and include others. It's a call that sets us apart so that we can prepare to go and include others. The call from God, which extends through us as disciples, is an inclusive call. It is inclusive of all who are called to be disciples. And it is inclusive in the fact that it is to connect us regularly with the faith, with God, and with other Christians. Or perhaps we should put that in a different order. It's a call to connect us with God, and then the faith, and then others. So that everywhere we go, eventually, whether it's work, neighborhood, school, whatever, we have areas where we connect and ministry takes place because of that calling, that inclusiveness. When we answer God's call to become Christians, we begin to find out who we really are. We may have had an idea who we were, but when we answer that call to become Christians, then we begin to find out who we really are and what we really are. And that is initially, we are imago Dei, image of God. Obviously not physically, At least I hope God doesn't look like me. But we are image of God spiritually, emotionally. And in a sense, intellectually. God has given us minds with which to think and to reason, to find God and to continue that search and that journey. In fact, if we just go about it with the heart, we miss a great deal of what we are or can become. At the same time, if we go about it simply with a cold scientific mindset, we miss a part of who we are and what we are as image of God. So we are created to put all of this together to find out who we really are, not just physically, but mentally and emotionally, spiritually. We are image of God. One ancient rabbi even went so far as to, well, one rabbinic philosopher by the name of Maimonides even went so far as to say that when we fell in the Garden of Eden, when the man and woman fell, that what we lost was the perfect intellect. That we were created to have these grand metaphysical conversations with God, and we kind of stumbled and we became dumbed down, so to speak. And that a part of finding out who we are is a part of that mental journey, which is different levels for each one of us. Yet, with God is to improve on what we are without God. And without that connection, mentally. The same thing emotionally. But that also brings with it a responsibility to give of ourselves regularly. Which doesn't happen quickly. It doesn't happen without effort. And it's not something that is done totally in a vacuum. We're here tonight. We're part of a group that we feel is called out to be Christian. And more specifically, we're part of a group that we feel is called out to function in this place and out of this place in this community of Piedmont and even beyond. It is not something that happens in a vacuum. I had a professor one time who told me that I would... He did not think, he was my major professor in college, that he didn't think I would ever be, if I became the teacher, which I wanted to do, that I would never be a seminary professor because I like to know too much about too many different things. And he had found that many of his colleagues who had gone on to teach in seminaries had become monolithic in their vision. And if you got them outside of the area in which their expertise had been developed, they couldn't really make the connection with other things. And I have found that, unfortunately, in some places, that's true. And it's not just in seminaries, it's also in other areas of work where people get so wound up in that one thing that if you get them out, try to make a connection outside the element, it doesn't work. And yet that's what God calls us to do, because we're not in a vacuum. The old song when I was growing up, no man is an island, no man stands alone. Each man's joy is joy to me, each man's grief is my own. We all need each other, therefore I will defend each man as my brother, each man as my friend. We are social creatures, not to be separate. So we do not do this, we answer that call, but we do not nurture and grow our gifts in a vacuum. It is something that we do together. And in fact, part of our call as Christians is not just to find out who we are and what our gifts are, but a part of our call as Christians then is to seek to help nurture each other's gifts and to be nurtured by others. Used to, that word wasn't in vogue. It's more in vogue these days, nurture and nurturing and all that kind of stuff, especially among men. Because, you know, you You never admitted, if you even came close to shedding a tear in a movie, you never admitted to the guys. And then later on, nurturing and all of this begins becoming more and more in vogue, even among a lot of men. But it's, why do we not like that word? Why do we not like that idea? Why do men generally not like the idea of being nurturing? Although I have been told that when men get sick, all they want to be is nurtured. But why? Why is that word, especially for men, it's for some women too, but especially for men, why is the whole concept of the idea of the word nurturing not generally been in vogue? People didn't like to talk about it. It was a sign of weakness, vulnerability. And to nurture and be nurtured, there has to be give and take. There has to be vulnerability. There has to be that big T word. Trust. Trust. It means becoming open and vulnerable and taking a chance, trusting others not to take advantage. And of course, all that has to happen one time is somebody takes advantage of it and misuses it, and we're back in the tortoise shell. But that's not what God has called us to do, and as Christians, that's really not where our calling is. And in developing our gifts and our sense of call, we are called to be in a covenant partnership with each other as we clarify and deepen both our call and our gifts. A covenant is an agreement generally between two parties of unequal status with no visible means of enforcing the agreement. In other words, it is an agreement of trust. It's an agreement of integrity. And we are called by God to be open to that nurturing, to be in covenant, not just in God, but in covenant with each other. Colin Harris also writes in an article on discipleship. A shift in many of our churches is needed today. We need to move from seeing the church as a community of God's people being served by a staff of ministers exclusively, to seeing church as a community of disciples serving God's people wherever we encounter them. We need to move from seeing the church as a community of God's people being served by a staff of ministers exclusively to seeing the church as a community of disciples serving God's people wherever we encounter them. Which requires careful reflection. It will mean slow, steady movement, not rush, flash in the pan kind of stuff. It only happens when we are vulnerable and when we take slow, steady movement. Moving toward maturity. By the way, it would also help in most churches, it would help the ministerial staff to work on what they've been called to do. If you go to the New Testament, it says that, that the ministers are to equip the saints for ministry. The pastors and deacons are to equip the saints for ministry, which means that we all have our call from equipping. There goes that rabbit again. From equipping to being equipped to equipping others. Because it's not just the vocational professional staff that does the equipping. We need to have our batteries charged as well. We need to learn as well. We don't know everything. At least I don't. Which means that we have to be vulnerable to each other. We have to trust each other. It also means that part of our calling is to be mature in our dealings with each other. It's a journey of discipleship that focuses on preparation, living, and a renewed focus on Christian vocation. And I'm not talking about being a preacher or a minister of education or a minister of youth or a minister of music. I'm talking about focus on the vocation of being a Christian wherever you are. And at whatever age you are. And at whatever stage in life you are. We are called to be Christians wherever we are. At work, at school, at home, in a neighborhood. We're not to separate. Sorry, just an aside here that kind of jumps up at me every so often. I had somebody the other day, I overheard a conversation between two people the other day, and I know them both, so that's why I jumped in with both feet. When one was talking about, yeah, so-and-so, yeah, they're really a pretty good Christian. So, but so-and-so is a better Christian. And like I said, I knew them, so I jumped in with both feet, and I said, okay, why do we have to have adjectives? Why do we have to say a person's a good Christian, a bad Christian, a better Christian? Isn't it enough? Shouldn't it be enough simply to say a person's Christian? What does that mean? Obviously, it means a whole lot, but to some people, it means less than what they think it should mean. But part of that journey of disciple is to be a Christian wherever we are. The story which has sometimes been worn out about the minister who went in and who found the custodian of the church was always there early. Anytime he had something to do, he was always there early. He took his time. He stayed late regularly. He went about, I mean, you could eat off the floors. He kept them so clean. You wouldn't need the mirror out of the men's restroom that Chris used, borrowed today for the children's sermon. You know, any place that there was a shiny surface, it was so shiny you could see your face in there. You could smile and see if you had broccoli stuck between your teeth or something. Just as clearly as in a mirror. And finally, after a few years of watching this person, the minister went to him one day and asked him why he was always doing that. He said, not that I don't appreciate it, but why are you always early, always late, and you do this? He said, because I told God when He saved me that whatever I went to do, I would do it the very best I could because I'm doing it for Him. That's our calling as Christians, to do the very best. We're having our townhome complex painted, and it was pressure washed beforehand. And now they're in the process of painting it out. But it's kind of interesting. The guy, not the owner who was pressure washing, but another guy that works for him and does pressure washing, works for him in the mornings, and then in the afternoons and evenings he goes about his other job. He used a long title, but basically he's a bounty hunter for people that jump bail. And we were chatting, and about 3 minutes into the conversation, he asked me if I knew Jesus and if I went to church anywhere. And his claim, well, not only his claim, but his boss's claim. In fact, his boss said when he came to work for him, it wasn't 5 minutes into the conversation when he was interviewing him that he asked him if he was Christian. He claims that he does that when he arrests somebody and he's dragging them off and they're screaming, muttering, and cussing at him for finding them when they didn't want to be found. But he wants to know. He said, you know, Jesus didn't save me for me to not tell people. He said, and even though I'm arresting them because they've jumped bail, he said, I want them to have an opportunity to hear that there is good news out there and they can be changed. That's finding a way to focus on Christian vocation where he is. There are several things that Colin Harris and a couple of other folks, Mary Dobbins in particular, noted that we need to think about in the future, especially now in the postmodern era, which some people call post-denominational or postmodern. First of all, there seems to be among a lot of folks a new search for meaning. We mentioned the other week that this doesn't necessarily mean that they are especially religious, but they say that they're spiritual and not religious. There is a hunger in the postmodern culture for a sense of meaning, not just recreation and entertainment, but a true sense of meaning. A sense to do something that will make a difference in the world. A lot of folks, unfortunately, in churches are not asking those questions. How do I make a difference in the world? But rather, many of the questions that are being asked in a lot of churches are, what will you do for ... In fact, a lot of people who go around looking for churches these days are wanting to know what you can provide for them, not how they can come there, worship, and learn to minister. So there is that new search for meaning. In searching for our understanding of call and our gifts as individuals and together, we need to nurture those and to put them together and to find ways that we can help people make a difference in the world. Why? Because we are seeking to make a difference in the world. Secondly, there is a broader concept of ministry these days, which includes professional church leaders and the service of every member of the family of faith, which is part of God's work of liberating the world. In many churches, there is that broader understanding. You know, if you go all the way back to the earliest church, who was it that went out and told the good news in the churches? Who went out from the churches and told other people about God and Christ? Wasn't professional clergy, because there wasn't any. Deacons, but even before the deacons, who told? Everyone who believed. The merchants, the people who worked as servants, the people who worked as soldiers, everyone who came to believe saw as a part of their sense of call, a part of their sense of discipleship, to share in God's work of reconciling the world. Of course, the famous verse, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. But that's just part of it. After we have been reconciled with God, then what are we about? We're about growing and being part of God's reconciliation with others in the world. Not only between them and God, but between us. To seek to liberate the world. We also need to recognize the uniqueness and the sacredness of each person. If we believe that people are created in the image of God, I know there's some folks that think some are and some aren't, but if in general we believe that we are created in the image of God, the Imago Dei, then that means every person, no matter what they may do or may have done, every person has worth to God and should have worth at some point to us. Sometimes that's tough. But every person is worthy of having relationships with God and with Christians in community. Now, that doesn't mean that every person is going to. That doesn't mean that every person is going to agree. But that is not for us to determine. We as Christians are called to treat everyone with a sense of worth because they are created in image of God, just as we are created in image of God. That's a tough one. told you before, there are a couple of people in this world that if they stepped out off the sidewalk in front of me, I might have a hard time finding the brake instead of the gas. So sometimes treating people with that kind of worth is a tough thing to do. I won't lie to you, it is. But that's also part of the growth process to which we are called as individual Christians and as a fellowship. We also need to realize that the world is our neighborhood. The world is our neighborhood. Jesus called his disciples and said, go into all the world, right? But we don't necessarily have to go out into all the world, into the ends of the earth, to find the rest of the world. Why? Because it's here now. It's here now. The world is in our backyard. And not just because we've got masjids, which is what a mosque is called in America, or Vedic shrines for Hindus, or Buddhist temples, a Buddhist monastery outside Duncan Welford, Cambodian Buddhist. But the world is that next door neighbor. Which hadn't spoken to across the fence in 25 years. And maybe even forgot why you stopped speaking to him to begin with. The world is that coworker at work. The one that maybe cheats the clock or keeps eating our lunch, even though it's got our name on it. You ever had that happen, Betty? I thought so, the way you reacted. Yeah. But the world is our neighborhood. And it's not always a beautiful day in the neighborhood. We also need to be more open to God's guidance so that we conform our lives to God's work of reconciliation. As a professor of mine once said, we need to ask, as Christians, we need to ask the questions, do I place who I am at the service of God, or do I expect God to be at my service? And secondly, if I place myself at the service of God, how can I sharpen the gifts that I have in such a way that my life is part of being a faithful partner with God, a participant? We need to remember, I think, that God is in us, Imago Dei, with us, Emmanuel, and for us, because He was incarnate in Jesus, our Christ. And to find ways to... I'm not an artiste, by the way. A lot of people these days, this is their view of the world. Self is over here. Work is something that I have to go and do out there. And others, well, they're just over here. I don't even draw proper circles, I know. But it's because I'm a little warped. But what we do find is that for many of us, if we were to look, we would find that between self and others and work, we end up with places that connect. As much as we may seek not to, we end up with places that connect. Places where, whether we like it or not, where we find ourselves in community, where self and others and work connect, we are in community, whether we want to be there or not. Why? Because we are having connections, and part of communing is having connections with other people, even though they may not always be great. Where in the world, and oftentimes when we do that, we may find ourselves in jobs here and in jobs here. with others. And that's the only connection we have with self and work and with others, or simply in jobs. Yet, when we look at things through the lens of faith, when we look at things, use another color here, through the lens of faith, we find that right in here is where ministry can take place. Because that's where we can connect with church. We can ask that co-worker about that situation. You know, you can still talk about some of those things as long as you don't harass people in work. And that's where ministry can start taking place. So that eventually ministry moves out instead of staying just in one place. Why? Because we commune and we make that connection. When we view other people through the lens of faith, when we view other people through reconciliation and liberation and image of God, that's when we make a difference in the community and begin moving out. Uncomfortable at first. I oftentimes wonder, you know, people think that people who teach, you know, must be really extroverted and all that kind of stuff. Sometimes I know some folks that are, except for when they're in front of the classroom, they're some of the most introverted people you'll ever know. And I accused one of my colleagues one time at an institution. I accused him. I said, the only reason that you're doing this is because you're forcing yourself to try and do something that makes you look like you're not an introvert. Because you're in front of the classroom. And yet, that is the core. That is at the heart of who we are to be as called to Christian vocation, wherever we might be. That's where ministry can begin. But before it does, we have to understand that sense of call for us. We have to seek to find our gifts. And then we have to nurture those and be willing to risk sharing the gift or the gifts. Willing to risk sharing the gift or the gifts. Not just, you know, ministry's not just for Sundays and Wednesdays. We are called to minister, to serve 7 days a week in our particular vocation, whatever that may be. There are strong theological foundations for that. Why? Because who is it that gifts us? Who is it that calls us? Theos. God. And so there are very strong theological foundations for that. It's not just about being a social individual in the eyes of the world. It's about being who we are and who we can be as called by God. Now, you may have taken this spiritual gift survey and found out in scoring it what your profile might have been. Different places where you scored higher or lower than others. This particular instrument, as all, have positives and negatives. Its basic premise is that a spiritual gift is an expression of God's Spirit, Holy Spirit, in the life of believers that empower us to serve and grow the body of Christ. And there are different areas. For example, leadership is to aid the body of Christ by leading and directing in the accomplishment of goals and purposes. In other words, leadership involves motivation. Being a motivator. I'm not going to ask anybody where you scored, if you think you're a motivator or not. You might have been surprised. Administration doesn't mean that you administer like a CEO of a board and you point an order. Administration, from the standpoint of the church, involves leading the body by helping people to be organized and use their gifts for the whole, being able to see the larger picture, being able to inspire people to use their gifts. Teaching not only is instructing people in truths and doctrines, but also seeking to unify through the teaching those truths and doctrines. Now, I don't mean uniformity, but unify when it comes to purpose. All of this is not about the individual. All of this is about us. Us. Knowledge manifests itself not only in teaching, but in discipleship, because God has given us the ability to know. Knowledge means that we don't just know it for the sake of knowing, but we research, we spend time studying, so that we can help grow more deeply as a body and inspire others. What's the difference in wisdom and knowledge? Wisdom involves properly knowing how to apply knowledge. Yes. Wisdom is having really a sense of discernment and knowing you've got the knowledge, but knowing how to apply that, how to share it, and how to inspire with it. Prophecy. We get nervous about prophecy. But prophecy is not telling the future. Prophecy involves having a prophetic voice in helping people to understand God and the things of God and in teaching. I made a statement this morning. I don't know who, very possibly some of the young people on Wednesday nights upstairs, but in Sunday school class upstairs had all these things listed and books of history in the Old Testament. And I said, well, that's from a Christian perspective, because Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings were listed there. From a Jewish perspective, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings are books of the prophets, because the role of a prophet was to lead people in understanding what God expected, where you are, and a call to come back in proper relationship with God. And that's what Joshua was to do. That's what the judges did. That's what Samuel, that's what David, all of these others were to do. So it's not telling the future. And we're not talking about Edgar Cayce or anybody else here. We're talking about people who seek to try to help others come to God and to use their gifts. Discernment. Discernment helps us to look beyond the facade, to test the message and the actions, but also to help build up the body. What is exhortation? When you think of somebody exhorting, what do you think of? Well, it can involve encouraging. Most people think when somebody's exhorting them, they're pointing a finger and saying, this is what you better do. You better do, you better do, you better do. That's what a lot of folks... But exhortation is about encouragement or pleading. Not groveling, but pleading for proper understandings. Shepherding. Helping people, looking out for the welfare of others. Because what does a shepherd do? A shepherd looks out for the welfare of the flock. And we're not just talking about a pastor here. We're talking about other people within the body. Having that ability to help protect and to shepherd gently. Faith is more than simply trusting God. That's a part of it. Faith involves both trusting God and God's message and putting legs to it. Use the example before. Could have stood there all night long and said, I believe that chair will hold me. I believe that chair will hold me. I believe that chair will hold me. And some people would say that's faith because you believe the chair will hold you. Faith is this. Faith is not only believing it, but then acting upon it without having to do the stress test on the chair to make sure it would hold. I didn't even look to see how rusty this chair was. But faith, having faith, if you score high on that in faith, that means not just in belief and in trust, but also in putting forth that as an activity within your life. Evangelism. We're all called to evangelize, because what does evangelism really mean? It means to tell the good news to others. I'm not going to ask how many people in here like to talk to people about their faith, because we'd probably get different views. There's some people that are scared to death to tell somebody else about their faith. I've thought in the past maybe we need to have somebody who does that well to come in, and who likes doing it, to come in sometime and talk to folks about ways that you can make inroads into and ways you can overcome that fear. Part of the fear is we don't want to be like some of those other folks out there that walk around, stand on the street corner and wave their Bible and have very little hope in what they say. It's all condemnation, condemnation, and the only hope is to escape condemnation. So some people, I still think that there's some folks, unfortunately, in the church that have been in the church for years, that the primary reason they came was for fire insurance, because somebody was selling it and scared them out of the fire. An apostleship motivates a body to look beyond itself and to carry that message forth by example first, and then by encouraging others to do so. A disciple is a learner. An apostle is somebody that goes out with a message. And really, are we not all called to be both? Service. We look at the practical needs of the body and take care of that. You know, in the Presbyterian church, they have elders. They have different kinds of elders. Teaching elders. As well as administrative elders. The teaching elders are the pastor of the church. The other elders are the ones that take care of the needs. Look after the grounds, the buildings, other needs that people have. Maybe you don't feel you can go out and verbally tell somebody the good news and confront them with it. But perhaps your area is one of serving other people, and in that service they find the message of Christ without you even saying very much at all. Mercy, giving, hospitality, all of these are sharing the grace of God in such a way that people feel comfortable, feel at ease, feel that friendship, because you are giving of yourself and of your mercy and of what God has given you. These are just some of the spiritual gifts and some of the areas. But I hope over the next few weeks we'll talk more specifically about spiritual gifts that you may have, or different ways that we can use those after discerning them. Are there any questions? Did anybody get surprised by your survey? And everybody's scared of the microphone. But perhaps as we go along, you'll feel more free about sharing some of what you may have learned about yourself, or maybe been surprised in the process. But I hope that it's going to be, and I really want in the future to have now to start having a little more give and take as we talk about being called and gifted and how we live that gift. So if there are no questions, no other comments, then I hope for you not only a renewed sense of call, but I hope even more that you will find, or that we all will find, more about the gifts that God gives us, the ways that we can use them, and the benefit that can arise, not for us as individuals, but for the kingdom of God here on earth. God bless you. Go in peace. Amen.